All right, so turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 4. Chapter 4, starting in verse 13. Acts 4:13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled, and they realized that they had been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For indeed that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them. Then from now on they speak to no man in this name." So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." So last time in our study of John Bunyan, we went through the spiritual times he lived in, his early years and his salvation. This time I want to talk about his ministry and the influence that he still has on us today. So we left off with Bunyan's salvation and his leaving the Slough of Despond that he had in his life. At this time, John was attending Mr. Gifford's church in Bedford, and his doctrines and teachings were instrumental in Bunyan's spiritual journey. Gifford's preaching style was particularly suited for Bunyan, and I think to better understand why Bunyan was the way that he was, I think we need to look at the life of Holy Mr. Gifford, as Bunyan affectionately called him. So it is unknown when Gifford was born, but we do know that he fought in the Civil War under the Royalist forces. On June 1st, 1648, which I referenced earlier, this was not a official government army. This was a band of insurrectionists who were trying to bring the king back into power. But on June 1st, 1648, the Parliamentarian forces under Fairfax, who was the commander before Cromwell, fought a bitter fight against the Royalists at Maidstone in Kent. The Parliamentarians won and claimed many prisoners. This was one of the greatest battles fought in the entire war. One of these prisoners was a man by the name of John Gifford. This man had no future in before him except for the gallows, because all the prisoners were to be hung for insurrection. But God had high and lofty plans for this man, and then the night before his execution, John's sister was permitted by Fairfax to visit him in prison. The soldiers were exhausted from the battle, and few sentries were kept guarding the prisoners. So she saw her chance, and she snuck John past the soldiers. So he snuck away, and after several days of hiding in ditches and thickets, he escaped to London, and from there he sought lodging from friends at Bedford. Now, before the war, he had studied medicine and picked this practice back up at this time. He was a depraved man during his soldiering life, and if possible, without the restrictions of the army, became more depraved during his beginnings at Bedford. He hated the Puritans, probably because of their support of the Parliamentarian side of the war, and also their presence would have struck his conscience with their holy living. He became destitute and was reduced to begging due to his drunkenness and gambling. It was so horrible that he became suicidal, and he nearly acted upon it. But God's mercy was poured out on this wretch, and he came under the power of the truth, and his life then changed. And because his life before conversion was so notorious, both town and country soon heard of this new believer. Gifford was not ashamed of his conversion, and seeing an opportunity to spread this glorious news to people, he quickly aligned himself with the hated Puritans. He was quickly revealed to be proficient in the Word of God, and soon became a parish minister at Bedford. He saw Christ in everything. He refused to preach a sermon if somehow Christ's gospel could not be presented. His Savior had saved him from so much, and he desired to live his life in service to this Savior. It was said that the light of God did not leave his countenance until his final days of sickness before his death. So Gifford's ministry was given to refuting the false doctrines that were popular in the day. He encouraged Bunyan and the rest of his congregation not to take any doctrine on trust, but the Holy Word of God and what he laid on his spirit through the Word of God. He would explain to his congregation that if they believe from anything except God's word, then they will lack the strength to withstand temptation when it arises. Bunyan said that under Gifford, he heard everything about Christ from God's word. It was explained in such a way that Bunyan said it was as if I had seen him born, talking about Christ, as if I had seen him grow up, and as if I had seen him walk in this world from cradle to cross. I saw how gently he gave himself to be crucified on the cross for my sins and wickedness. So that now that we see how Bunyan was mentored by this man, I think that gives us a good basis for why Bunyan believed the way he did, why he hated sin so much. And so from there, I think we can get back into Bunyan's life. But after his salvation, Bunyan had comfort that he had not yet experienced. His sins were no longer covered by his own works, but by Christ. But Satan wasn't through tormenting him. Sometime after his salvation, Bunyan began hearing thoughts in his head telling him to sell Christ. He would walk through the market and he would hear, will you give him up for this or for that? And every time he would adamantly refuse, saying, not for thousands, thousands, thousands of worlds. But one day, and according to one author, and I could only find one author who said this, I couldn't find anyone else who corroborated this. But while he was tired from his labors, he said, this spirit of wanting to sell Christ came upon him again, and in his exhaustion, he said, let him go, meaning Christ. One thing I didn't mention in our last study, but I think it's very important when understanding Bunyan, is he had a very active imagination. God used his imagination in many ways to further his gospel, but as we've seen last time and right here, Satan used it to torment Bunyan on many occasions. But getting back into the story, after Bunyan's subconscious sold Christ, he immediately came to his senses and could not believe what he had just done. He, by his own words, said that this was the worst spiritual depression that he had ever fallen into in his entire life up to the end. He said that he would walk in the day and feel no warmth from the sun. He began studying the scriptures and was looking at every sin mentioned in the Bible by men who were of the faith. He mostly looked at David and Bathsheba and also the Apostle Peter's denial of Christ. But he soon came to the conclusion that these were not as bad as what he had done. Number one, because David's was not against the Savior, but against man. And number two, because Peter had not sold his Savior as Bunyan had done, he only denied his Savior. He believed that he had committed the sin of Judas and had sold his Savior for 30 pieces of silver. He believed he had sinned against his Savior and had therefore no remission from sin, especially because this happened after his salvation and it was against his Savior. He believed that the Savior's blood on the cross no longer applied to him, and there was, because of Hebrews 12, he was considered an apostate. So this went on for a little while. Again, Bunyan gave very few dates or anything. I'm not sure exactly how long this went on or exactly when it started. But when it finally passed, it came about because one day he was in a shop thinking about these things. He asked God that if he had committed the sin that was unpardonable, that God would show him. It was at this time that Bunyan heard a voice out of the wind that asked, "Did you ever refuse to be justified by the blood of Jesus?" And Bunyan replied, "No." So through this, and he himself could not discern where this voice came from, he realized that this was not his unpardonable sin, as from the passage in Hebrews. He had other situations that were like this early in his salvation, but I think we can get to the point. He had to overcome a lot of adversity in his salvation, and because he had deep awareness of his sin and wretchedness without Christ, he had frequent times of doubt and depression during these times of spiritual immaturity. But after these times passed, he continued studying about his new Savior so that he could properly please him. Bunyan stated in his book, The Grace of the Fear of God, that a slavish fear of God is in some ways beneficial for a new believer, because in their fear they will desire to know God better so that they don't displease him and bring upon his wrath. But as the believer learns about God and understands that God is not a hard taskmaster, but a loving father, then that should lead the believer to fear God as a child fears a loving father, and should continue learning about God, but now in order to please God and Father, not only to save themselves from his wrath. And so it was with Bunyan, and after being spiritually awakened for about 5 years, leaders at John's church in Bedford saw that John had the gift of understanding God's word. They asked John to begin leading some of the meetings. John led one or two of these meetings, and the congregation was greatly moved by his sermons. Then, when some of the men would go and spread the gospel to the community, they would ask John to attend as well. He did not yet preach openly, but watched and spoke privately to those who heard the messages. But as he became more comfortable with speaking, he began preaching openly and publicly. Bunyan had a way and a gift with words, and people would come by the hundreds to hear the gospel that was this unknown tinker spoke of. God gave Bunyan a great desire and yearning to see all people saved. He wanted them to experience the joy that he felt when he surrendered his life to Christ. Bunyan had a personal knowledge of what being condemned by the law felt like, and he was burdened for those who were still under the law. He was not satisfied until his preaching had fruit. If it bore none, it didn't matter who commended his preaching. But if it did bring forth fruit, he didn't care who condemned it. But while he was preaching, Bunyan said that Satan tempted him with pride and self-glory. But Bunyan said that because God protected him from these temptations, that and Satan could find no other way to bring him low, he set about slandering Bunyan's good name. There were those who said that he was indecent or inappropriate with women. They said he had mistresses, that he was married to two women at one time. They said he had numerous illegitimate children. And Bunyan said that he wore these accusations as an ornament and saw them as a confirmation that his ministry was effectively assailing Satan's kingdom. Here's what Bunyan had to say on these false accusations. To all of this, I will say only that God knows that I am innocent. But as for my accusers, let them prepare themselves to meet me before the tribunal of the Son of God and their answer for all these things, along with all the rest of their iniquities, unless God will give them repentance, for which I pray with all my heart. Bunyan also said that if all fornicators and adulterers in England were hung, then he would be alive and well. God in his wisdom made Bunyan nervous around women other than his wife, and he could not bear to even be around them. This made the refuting of these accusations far easier than it would be otherwise. So these accusations came from within the church, from those who were jealous of Bunyan's success or who were convicted of sin but not convicted to repentance. During this time, there was a group of people called the Quakers. They called themselves Quakers, but everyone I'm reading is saying this is not the representation of the Quakers as a whole. This is not held by all those who call themselves Quakers, but they think it may have been either a subgroup in Bedford or maybe just a subgroup of Quakers in general. But this group believed that, one, the Scriptures were not the Word of God. Two, every man had the Spirit of Christ, faith, and grace. Three, Christ's crucifixion did not satisfy. Four, Christ's flesh and blood were within the saints. And then 5 and 6 go together. But 5, the bodies of the good and the bad that are buried in the churchyard will not rise again. And 6, the resurrection of the just has already taken place. 7, the man Jesus, who was crucified between two thieves on Calvary, did not ascend into heaven. And 8, Jesus would not come on the last day to judge the nations as a man. So Bunyan hated this heretical group, and his first book, Some Gospel Truths Open, was given to refute these blasphemies. And one thing I also meant to add earlier, when he was going through his time of after his salvation, when he believed he committed the unpardonable sin, he was tempted to fall into this heresy of Christ will not come back and judge the world and the resurrection has already taken place. Because if there was no judgment, then him committing the unpardonable sin would be of no consequence. And so he was tempted to fall into that heresy. And that was one of the things that Gifford pulled him out of, was you need to find your doctrine from Scripture, not from what makes your flesh, pleasures your flesh, but or what other people say, but you need to come to your own conclusions from the Scripture. But so he wrote this book in 1656 when he was 28 years old. Bunyan continued preaching and writing, but in 1558 his wife died. His first wife died. Bunyan now had 4 young children, and the oldest of which was blind and without a mother. But about a year later, he met and married a woman who was named Elizabeth. Now, all this time, there was no king in England, and there was religious tolerance in the land under Cromwell. But in 1660, after Cromwell's death in 1658 and the failed administration of his son Richard, the office of king was reinstated by Parliament with absolutely no conditions. There were no conditions for they're bringing back Charles II, who was Charles I's son. And they gave him no, even though that most of Parliament was Presbyterian, they gave him no conditions on you have religious tolerance in order for him to come back. They were intending on dealing with that after they coronated him, but after that, there was nothing. They had no leverage against him. But because of these stricter regulations were placed on religion, and nonconformity to the Anglican Church of England was deemed a crime by the year 1662 through the Act of Uniformity. It became increasingly more dangerous to preach without the blessing of the state, and because of Bunyan's popularity, through his preaching of the gospel, he became a prime target for these new persecutions. Bunyan was known for preaching at regular meetings under a hawthorn tree, but in the winter these meetings were moved into a nearby house. One day as Bunyan arrived, there were already some of the congregants present. Bunyan immediately noticed that their normal glad greetings were missing, and they had somber looks on their faces. They informed him that there was a warrant out for his arrest from a neighboring court justice named Francis Wingate. The owner of the house questioned whether it was wise to proceed, fearing for Bunyan's safety. And then listen to this quote by Bunyan on the occasion. "No, by no means. I will not stir, nor will I have the meeting dismissed for this. Come, be of good cheer. Let us not be daunted. Our cause is good. We should not be ashamed of it. To preach God's word is so good a work that we will be blessed even if we suffer for it." But after making this bold statement, Bunyan left the house to be alone with his God before the rest of the attendants arrived. As he walked back and forth outside, he had this thought in his mind. He had been bold in preaching the gospel, and by God's grace had won many to the faith. How could he, when opportunity arose to suffer for his faith, be bold in word but not in deed? What would the new converts think? Bunyan concluded that if he ran before a warrant, then others of less faith would flee and desert the faith at mere words and threats. He returned to the house more resolute than before, and even though he still had an hour before the constable arrived, he drove any thought of fleeing from his mind. If you learn anything about this man, let it be this. In Proverbs 28:1 we read, "The wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are as bold as a lion." Bunyan knew what he was there to do pleased his God, and if he did what pleased the one who bought him, then he would be blessed, even if he suffered for it. But after this, he was brought before Justice Wingate. This took place in November 1660, but if you remember, the Act of Uniformity was not enacted until 1662, over a year and a half later. So instead of being accused of a new religious crime, Wingate fell back on an old statute enacted by Elizabeth in 1593 called the Act Against Puritans. This act, while still technically in effect, had not been used in decades. If convicted, the sentence carried a three-month imprisonment, and if after that period Bunyan refused to conform, he was to be exiled from England and never allowed to return. Wingate asked the constable if the congregants were there for violent purposes. When the constable answered no, Wingate asked Bunyan why he was there and why he did not mind his own business. Bunyan humbly and respectfully replied that he was there to instruct the people, convince them to forsake their sins, and grow closer to Christ. Bunyan then said he believed that he could both mind his own business and preach the word simultaneously. Wingate then lost his temper and stated that he would break the neck of these meetings, to which Bunyan replied simply, "It may be so," which enraged Wingate even further. Wingate then set Bunyan's court date and then empathetically allowed for Bunyan to leave on bail, but with the condition that if he preached between then and the date, then it would be forfeited. Bunyan, upon hearing this, objected and stated that he would not agree to such a requirement. At this point in the discussion, a man by the name of Dr. Lindahl, who was Wingate's father-in-law and vicar of the Church of Harrington, which was close by, came and entered the home. Lindahl hated Bunyan and came to this meeting to gloat at Bunyan's fall. Lindahl, after making many reviling taunts at Bunyan, asked him who and what gave him the right to preach. Bunyan then replied that he was given authority by God, by God's word, through the Apostle Peter. As every man hath received the gift, even so let him minister in the same. And like most men do when foiled by a sound argument, Lindahl tauntingly said, "I recall reading about one Alexander the coppersmith who did much oppose and disturb the apostles." This was to insult Bunyan's career of tinkering. Bunyan then replied that, as he recalled, many priests and Pharisees had their hand in the blood of Christ. Bunyan was in the mood to go further, but as he was speaking, he recalled the proverb, "Answer not a fool according to his folly," and mid-sentence fell silent, which angered Lindahl any more than any words that Bunyan spoke could have. After this, Bunyan only opened his mouth when conscience would not allow him to be silent. His court date was finished, and as he was escorted to the Bedford jail, two friends came to try and secure Bunyan's release. As the constable and Bunyan waited, the men returned and said that Wingate would release Bunyan if he would only say certain words and agreed to cease from preaching any more. Bunyan replied that if the words were such that could be spoken with good conscience, then he would agree to speak them, but nothing else. When Bunyan was tried, he was asked questions about his meetings, and since he had nothing to hide, he spoke plainly. The judge took this plain speech as an admission of guilt and refusal to conform to the Church of England. He then sentenced Bunyan to perpetual banishment until he would conform. This judge also exclaimed in his anger towards Bunyan that he would swing from the gallows before it was all said and done. This was not the punishment for this offense, but some believe that the judge would have known that Bunyan had little knowledge of the law and wanted to put fear into his heart. So Bunyan was sent back to prison, where he would remain for 12 years with a brief release about 6 years into it. All the while, he had the ability to leave at any time if he would only agree to cease from preaching. But Bunyan would not agree to these demands. Bunyan was not idle when he was in prison, though. He still had a family and himself to provide for. For this, he began making shoelaces to feed and clothe himself and his family. He also continued writing books and counseling those whom he had become their spiritual father. Bunyan wrote 9 books during his imprisonment, including Grace Abounding and Pilgrim's Progress, but Pilgrim's Progress was not published until 1678, about 6 years after his release. Many petitions were raised to try and free Bunyan, but to no avail. But finally, in 1672, King Charles II deemed it wise to lax on his nonconformist laws. He declared that all nonconformists except papists could meet wherever and with whoever they wished. After his release, the church that he belonged to before his imprisonment, this was Mr. Gifford's church, was in need of a pastor, and the congregation decided that Bunyan was the right man for the job. He accepted this new role and began shepherding his flock. He took on this new role as a burden from the Lord. Like Gifford, Bunyan saw Christ in everything, and he preached Christ in every sermon. His continual studying of the scriptures was evident as he used them often and appropriately. Bunyan was not without controversy in his ministry, though, because one day a woman asked him to take her to the church that he was preaching at, and Bunyan, in a lapse of judgment, agreed. They rode together on his horse, and when they arrived, it caused quite a stir, as you can imagine. He was accused of adultery and lying when he denied these accusations. The girl's father, after he heard this, was outraged. In the next few days, the man died, and Bunyan's daughter was accused of poisoning him to clear her father's name. But upon an autopsy, he was ruled to have died of natural causes, clearing the name of Bunyan and his daughter. Of Bunyan's daughter. And later, it wasn't clear how the issues were resolved, but Bunyan was never removed from his pastorate, so it seemed that the charges were dropped. I only added this, that this was in every account of Bunyan's life, so it had no real impact on his later ministry, but it was in everything that I read about him. Bunyan continued to preach and write until his death, and his nonconforming did not cease at all this time. And he was a constant nuisance to the local authorities, and because of this, they continually confiscated his goods. It was always a possibility that he would be arrested again, and so in 1685, he transferred all his remaining property to his wife. In early 1688, his health began to decline to the point of death, to the point death was imminent. But he made a slight recovery and was able to continue his pastoral duties. But in August of the same year, a young man who was disowned by his father asked Bunyan to mediate the situation. Bunyan, although in no condition for travel, had compassion on the young man and rode 50 miles to the boy's father so that he could attempt to remedy this situation. His attempts were successful, but the traveling proved too great for him, and 50 miles away from his wife and home, this great man of the faith went to be with the Lord that he had strived so long to proclaim, defend, and serve. I just want you to listen to Bunyan's dying words. The people he was telling this to, the nurses and the people who were around him. If you want to better understand what it means to see God in all his glory, my request is that you live a holy life and then go and see. I go to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will no doubt, through the mediation of his blessed Son, receive me, although I am a sinner. Weep not for me. We shall meet before long to sing the new song and remain everlastingly happy in a world without end. So this man gave his everything, his livelihood, his comfort, his ease for the preaching of the gospel. He was not at this time. No one knew this man. He had no fame, no money, no fortune, but he had a desire to minister and to preach souls, to bring souls to the new kingdom, and to the kingdom of God's dear Son. So when you read about men like Tyndale or Cranmer or Latimer or Ridley, men who were nationally known, everyone in the country knew their name. They had wages and fortune. It's one thing to read about them. It's another to read about a man who, until the last few years of his life after he wrote Pilgrim's Progress, no one knew who he was. So it's interesting and it's very beneficial to see how God used this man in his own time. But so one of the reasons that I decided to give a study on Bunyan was because back around Christmas, I went through the Pilgrim's Progress once again. And as we were nearing that period in our biography series, I decided that Bunyan would be a good character to put a study together on. But as I went through his life, there were phrases and people that were already familiar. I never realized that the Pilgrim's Progress was such a personal work of Bunyan's, but many of the main characters and locations in this work were based on real people and places, and some, of course, were just based on general individuals or groups that every Christian will come across at some point in their life. But I thought that it would be beneficial to go through and find the links between Bunyan's life and his most famous works. And then in doing that, I decided to just put a general study together on some of the main characters and some of the characters I found were more important. I think I have about 11 here. So there's definitely a lot more. I'm not going to go into like detail on context or what they were doing, where they were exactly. If you want that, you'll just have to go read Pilgrim's Progress again. But hopefully this will encourage you to pick that work up again, because it's a really great work. But we, of course, know that our main character, Christian, was based on Bunyan himself. It's pretty self-evident, but we can confirm these things based on a few different things. One being Christian's name was Graceless prior to his setting out as a pilgrim. As we learned in our last study, Bunyan lived a large portion of his young life believing that he was incapable of receiving grace. Another one is the picture of a burden that is used. This isn't conclusive in and of itself. I mean, this could apply to just about everyone. But as you see, read about Bunyan, and especially his autobiography, you see that's a common theme that he used, was a burden on his back, a large physical burden that he felt on his back. But then after Christian began his journey to the Celestial City, he was immediately hindered by a slough of despond. This is what Bunyan referred to as his period of spiritual depression just before his salvation. And there are other reasons. We know this was Bunyan, but we'll address many of them later in our study. But the first character we come across, other than Christian, was Evangelist. This one is pretty simple as well. Every Christian has that minister or spiritual mentor who first presented the true gospel to them. And for Bunyan, as we have learned, this was John Gifford. When our pilgrim first meets Evangelist, he had just discovered that he was doomed to death and eternal torment in hell. But this was not enough to save him. He could not work his way out of his situation. Simply knowing it was not enough. I'm not sure if y'all have been watching or listening to our systematic studies, but we've been learning about the sources of and the knowability of God. One thing that has been presented in great detail is that an academic knowledge of our sinful condition isn't enough to save us from our sins. And this is what Christian had at this point in time. He knew his doom was inevitable, and he was even burdened for his sins. That was also Bunyan's state when he met Gifford. Bunyan knew in great detail how wicked he was and his complete helplessness to save himself. But along came Gifford, an evangelist, who helped point him in the direction he needed to go. As I stated earlier, Gifford refused to preach unless it could point to Christ. And just like Gifford, Evangelist immediately pointed Christian towards the wicked gate. And to its keeper, who we later find out is Christ, and to the direction of Calvary, where Bunyan's burden would fall from his back because the man who hung there had died to release him from it. So after Evangelist, the character, sets Bunyan on the right path, he goes and gives the good news to other seers. As we continue to look at Evangelist, we must skip forward in Christian's story. When he foolishly took Mr. Worldly Wiseman's advice to seek an easier path to salvation, I mentioned it a little earlier, but when Bunyan was tempted to go into the heresy of the Quakers, one of the things that brought him out of that was Gifford's instruction in the Word. So he thought about coming to that conclusion himself, and Gifford was pivotal in bringing Bunyan out of these temptations and pointing him back to the straight and narrow path. And then Christian took Worldly Wiseman's advice, and he was climbing up Sinai to go to the house of Mr. Legality in the town of Morality, Evangelist came along and pointed him back to the straight and narrow way. But you can read this over. Then the next and final time we see Evangelist with Christian is when he warns him that he's entering Vanity Fair. You can read the story for yourselves, but essentially it is a recounting of Gifford warning Bunyan not to allow the day-to-day distractions of our lives in this world and living in a world that does not follow the Lord. So even though Evangelist isn't used much in the book when it comes to words, his influence on Christian's life is irreplaceable, just like Gifford's influence on Bunyan's life is irreplaceable, even though they didn't know each other for a very long time. But the next characters are placed together because we see them introduced together. When Christian fled the city of destruction, two neighbors ran after him to try and bring him back. These men were obstinate and pliable. They were not based on anyone in particular that I could find, but I'm sure he encountered many like this that he could base these characters on. The loudest of the two was Obstinate, so we'll address him first. Obstinate was the son of Spare the Rod and Spoil the Child. This was introduced by Alexander White in his book Pictures of the Pilgrim's Progress, which is a commentary on the book itself. He stated the obstinate people are produced by lax and lazy parents. These parents, like their name suggests, refused to discipline their child. Anything he wanted, he got, and if he didn't, then you could hear his screams from three doors down. And even though they are not presented as bad people by man's standards, they evidently hated their child. Because as Solomon tells us in the Proverbs, if you spare the rod, you hate the child. Because of this, even though he was a grown man, he was a child, stupid and ignorant in every way, both religiously and secularly. He could not function in society in any situation. His ignorance turned to obstinacy, and his obstinacy turned to further ignorance. Because of his obstinacy, he was unable to receive the gospel. This, I believe, was Bunyan's reasoning for this character. It was placed as a warning to parents to raise their children with the rod and the word, so that when the gospel is presented, they have the mind and humility to hear it. But Pliable, on the other hand, is a very different story. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13, verse 3. Matthew 13, 3. Then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, "Behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell in stony places, where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up, because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away." So here's where we get the origin of Pliable. This character is important because this character, both Pliable and the stony seed, are very dangerous. On Sunday morning, we've been learning about spiritual warfare. And in Pilgrim's Progress, the life of a Christian is presented as a dangerous journey. So when you are out to war, and when you're traveling on a dangerous road, you want to know that those you are traveling with are in it for the long haul. I know Dad's used this analogy many times, but when you're in a foxhole, you want to know that the man next to you isn't going to stab you in the back. Pliable had all the signs of a true pilgrim. The message sounded good. He rebuked Obstinate's harsh words, saying, "Don't revile." These were the first words he spoke. He desired to go to the city. He even began walking. He asked questions, and he was eager to learn, and he even desired to quicken their pace on the road. But what was the problem? What drew him to these desires? It wasn't his belief that drew them, but Christian's passionate pleas. He did not root these truths that Christian preached in himself, but relied on Christian's faith and passion to be his root. Pliable is presented as a gentleman. So when Obstinate began to be rude and cross with Christian, he opposed this and sided with Christian. But it makes more than a gentleman to be a follower of Christ. The theologian Thomas Goodwin says civil men are the saints of this world, and Pliable was one of these. He was a good man, according to this world, and he was even a bold man when he rebuked Obstinate. But he did not root these truths that Christian preached in himself, but relied on Christian's faith and passion to be his root. The church today is full of many of these stony ground so-called Christians. We know this because some of the best-selling books are faith and prosperity gospel writings, and this goes across the world. This isn't just Christian books. This is as even in the secular scales, these are counted as successful books. These Christians have made men and women like Joel Osteen, Creflo Dollar, Paula White, Benny Hinn, Joyce Meyer, and Kenneth Copeland multimillionaires. One author stated that no book in this world sells like a picture book of heaven. When Christian was describing the celestial city, he couldn't answer one question without "well said" and "what else?" And that is excellent. What next? But then when difficulty came and they tumbled into a slough of Christian's despondency, and as we read, we notice that Pliable had no trouble getting around this slough of despond, but was merely inconvenienced by Christian's guilt. He had no guilt himself, because if he had, he would have made for the right side of the pit and been a happy pilgrim all his days. But like I said, he had none, and was only inconvenienced by Christian. And because of this, since he had no root in himself, he withered away. Not only did he shipwreck his faith, but he left Christian alone to fend for himself in the Slough of Despond. This man, after returning home to destruction, was worse off now than ever before. Because now that he had rejected the way, but not before forsaking his kindred and home, he was now doubly outcast, both with the servants of the king of the city, and also with the citizens of destruction, who deemed him a fool and could not complete the journey. From this, we learn to be careful of who we journey with and who we allow to contend with us, so that when we fall into a pit of despair, we are not abandoned like Christian was by Pliable. And also let us ensure that we are not rooted in others' faith, but we are rooted in ourselves. As Gifford used to tell Pilgrim, take no man on faith, but search the scriptures and come to your own conclusions so that you can stand in the day of temptation. Excuse me. Now we come to help and the Slough of the Spawn, which I had already mentioned. But let me read a quote that one man wrote on this section. The Slough of the Spawn is one of John Bunyan's masterpieces. In his description of the slough, Bunyan touches his highest watermark of humor, pathos, power, and beauty of language. The God of all grace gave a great gift to the English-speaking world and to the Church of Christ in all lands when he created and converted John Bunyan and put it into his head and his heart to compose the Pilgrim's Progress. His heart-affecting page on the slough has been wetted with the tears of thousands of its readers, and their tears have been mingled with smiles as they read their own sin and misery, and the never-to-be-forgotten time and place where their sin and misery first found them out, all told so recognizably, so pathetically, and so amusingly, almost to laughableness, in the page upon the slough. So when Christian tumbled into the pit of despondency, filled with slime, debris, and all manner of filth of his sin, he was trapped beyond his own aid. Remember, he had not yet been freed from this burden, which was the guilt of his sin, and therefore he could not get himself out of it. It was a beautiful picture of how we are impotent to free ourselves from the guilt and hold sin has over us. Bunyan, as we now know, had a very particular knowledge of what it feels like to be trapped in this time of despondency for his sin. If we were left alone, we would die in this state of misery, covered in the filth that comes from it. But God would not have it so, because as Christian wallowed in his despair, he heard a voice in the darkness, and this voice was help. Here we see the next of the king's officers who were placed on the path to the city to aid pilgrims on their way to the gates. From this scene, we see the picture of what a gospel minister is supposed to be. Many ministers can only scoff at the sinner in the pit, some can only push the sinner further, and still some cannot even point out to a time when they wallowed into the pit. But there are some who, because of their love for the king and their pity for those who have not traveled as far on the path as them, stay vigilant to watch for those in the pit, so that they can aid them and set their feet back on the path of righteousness. From this, we must remind ourselves to have pity on those around us who are struggling with sin, so that we can have the blessed name of help on our journey's end. But from this, we need to remember that the name of our tale is Dangerous Journey. And our next danger is Mr. Worldly Wise Man. Wise Man was the son of a secular father and a scheming mother. From his youth, he was self-seeking and self-satisfying. He was a self-seeking and self-satisfying man. In his town, there was no news or doctrine discussed without Worldly Wise Man at the head of it. He always declined to put off those who he deemed weaker than himself and embraced those he deemed equal or stronger than himself. He was a pragmatic man who thought one should chase after ease and the enjoyments of this life. He tried to discredit evangelist biblical advice by stating that it was dangerous, uncomfortable, and difficult. He then spoke a wise saying, "You, sir, cannot be settled in your mind until you rid yourself of your burden, nor can you enjoy the blessings of your wife and child as long as the burden lies so heavy on your back." This was true, and because of it, Christian listened to this man to see if he had any wise remedy to the situation. Worldly Wise Man then sent Christian to the village of Morality and the House of Legality, which was located on top of Mount Sinai. Here says Wise Man, Christian could find relief from his burden, cheap rent, labor, hospitality, and a peaceful life to live with his wife and children. This seemed good to Christian, and so he took the advice. But as he journeyed to this village, the mountain, Mount Sinai, began to thunder and lightning, so much so that Christian feared that it would fall on him and kill him. And if it were not for the timely arrival of evangelists, which we discussed earlier, he might have perished, or worse, reached his destination. What we must gather from the worldly wise man is this, that we all have a worldly wise man residing in us. We all have tradition, doctrine, or thought that was gotten from some relative or mentor who is only wise in this world. We must ensure that all our advice is given or received, that is given or received, is weighed against Scripture, so that we might not be counted as worldly wise, but heavenly wise. So after evangelists set Christian right again, he came to the wicket gate. Above the gate was written, "Knock, and it shall be opened to you." After doing so for a while, the gate finally opened. From the gate came a grave man whose name was Goodwill. Isaiah 53:3 says, "He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him." This description is made plain in the next part of Pilgrim's Progress when the keeper reveals that he is Christ. This is when Christiana, Christian's wife, departs from destruction and goes on her own journey. And then this is revealed with him telling Christiana and Mercy of how he obtained their salvation and granted them salvation. I want to read another quote from Alexander White. "We are so stupefied and besotted with sin that we have no conception of how sad an errand our Lord has been sent on, and how sad a task he soon discovered it to be. To be a man without sin, a man hating sin and hating nothing else but sin, and yet to have to spend all his days in a world lying in sin, and in the end have to have all that world of sin laid upon him till he was made himself sin. How sad a task was that." That is what makes those few words in Pilgrim's Progress so beautiful. "A grave man opened the door. Goodwill's task was to open the gate for those who came to a point who came and point them in the way of salvation. The miserable creatures that came to the gate were such that would make any man grave. But now how much more this man who died to make those miserable broken wretches whole. Those who came to the gate were those who were beaten, burdened, and broken, and weeping over their sin. And if not that, they were merely afraid of their inevitable destruction and but unwilling to give up their sin to escape it. But such was the task of this man of sorrows. He then pointed these pilgrims toward the straight path and directed them to leave or divert from this path." This is truly a perfect representation of Bunyan's ability to represent doctrine in a common way that many could understand. From this section, we need to remind ourselves of how much our sin is an insult to the work of our Savior that our Savior has done for us. Several commentators on this section of Pilgrim's Progress noted that seeing and remembering the grave face of Goodwill kept Christian many times from stumbling or falling away from this path. So we should remember that the gray face of our Savior when the temptation of sin arises. But after entering the wicket gate, Pilgrim comes to the interpreter's house. I'm not going to spend too much time on this because the interpreter is a minister of the word, like help or evangelist that we see in different places. Help was used to aid suffering pilgrims who struggle with the guilt of their sin, and the interpreter was used to teach pilgrims the word. The house represents the church. Just as every pilgrim was taken to a room perfectly fitted for them, so we are given a church perfectly fitted for us. But like I said, I thought there were other characters I could spend more time on. I just wanted to lightly touch on this one because it is an important character in the story. So after Christian leaves the house, we are faced with Christian's first conflict as a redeemed man. He had already passed by Calvary at this point. We see three men, simple, sloth, and presumption, sleeping and shackled by their ankles. Christian, having pity on them, woke them from their sleep and offered to help them out of their chains. At first glance, we would wonder why this happens on Zion's side of the gate, and then after Interpreter's House, and even after Calvary. Should it not be on the side of destruction? But this is yet another example of Bunyan's deep knowledge of man's spiritual journey. There are many who call themselves pilgrims, but through ignorance, laziness, or pride have allowed themselves to be dormant and have stopped their walk completely. Bunyan in Grace Abounding stated, "If any of those who were awakened by my ministry did afterwards fall back, as sometimes too many did, I can truly say that their loss have been more to me than if one of my own children, begotten of my body, had been going to its grave." So we see Bunyan had experienced these types of men firsthand, and we also see that it grieved him very much. With that being said, I want to take these characters and look at them one by one. First, we have Simple. At first glance, we would think that Simple is here because he was ignorant or inexperienced. But this alone is not enough to shipwreck a faith. Many are ignorant, and we all start with no experience. So if these were not the cause of his chains, then what were? It was his unwillingness to learn. When Christian woke him up and warned him of these dangers about him, he stated, "I see no danger." It wasn't that he did not know of the danger. It was that he refused to heed the warning and learn about the danger. And then next we come to Sloth, who had a worse lot than Simple. Sloth knew of the dangers. He just didn't care. He was content to sleep his days away regardless of the dangers that lurked about him. And finally, we have Presumption. He arrogantly, even after he passed through the gate and had seen Calvary and passed through the interpreter's house, willfully remained in sin. Not only that, but he even planned the sins he would commit in the future. It's because of this that the reprobate Presumption remained chained. Presumption is like, the sin of presumption is when you intently and knowingly plan to commit sin further down the road. So it's not just the sin that you fell upon in temptation. It's a sin that you deliberately planned out to do. But it was because of this that the reprobate presumption remained chained. The applications that we should gain from this are obvious. We must strive to be teachable, to learn that we may overcome temptation, so that we may overcome temptation, and to remain on the straight and narrow path. We must be diligent in our walk and shun laziness and slothfulness. The Bible is full of clear teachings against laziness, to be up and doing, watch and pray, watch and be sober, rise early, fight the good fight, and endure unto death. Laziness makes us stray from the path, and above all, makes us useless to our master. And finally, let us stay away from presumptuous sin. In Psalm 19, verse 13, David prays that God would keep him from presumptuous sin. These sins, while still forgivable, are just so wicked and heinous. They are a slap in the face of what Christ has done for us. And I think we can all agree we're guilty of this. Because of this, for one, let us be mindful in the future to stay away from pre-planned and presumed sins. And two, let us thank God that he can even forgive these sins. And then number eight, we come to Tumorus and mistrust. After this encounter, a little way down the path, Christian came to the hill Difficulty. After climbing this hill and a few hindrances that we don't need to get into here, Christian was met by two men coming back down the path. The name of one was Timorous and the other was Mistrust. As they met Christian, they warned him that if he continued along this path, he would encounter two lions on the way. They counseled Christian to do as they had done and turn back to the way he came. I'm sorry. But to fully understand the meaning of this, we must think back to Bunyan's life and times. Bunyan lived in a time of complete civil control and ecclesiastical tyranny. To follow conscience and to go to a church that preached the Word of God, unless it was the Anglican Church, was illegal for much of Bunyan's life. This is what those lines represent. These lines have caused many a pilgrim to become timorous and mistrusting. But if timorous and mistrust had been more courageous, as Christian was, they would have seen these lines were chained and could do no pilgrim harm as long as they stayed on the path. God has promised that he will never leave us nor forsake us, and he commands us to be strong and of good courage. I love Christian's response when he was given this bad counsel. He said, whatever you may do, I must venture. Even if the lines you speak of should pull me to pieces, I, for one, shall never go back. To go back is nothing but death. To go forward is fear of death and everlasting life beyond it. I will yet go forward. Paul tells us in Romans 8, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We must remind ourselves that bounds have been set on our enemies, and we should not fear them. We serve a good King who stays with us and protects us from all those who would destroy us. And this is what Bunyan wanted the readers of his day to understand. Even though we look around us and see that the government and church itself wants to suppress the truth and make our faith a private matter, using threats and even legal action on some occasions to suppress the truth, we must remember that God is in control. And one more thing I want to hit on before I move on to the next character. It is revealed in the book that when Christian passed by the lions, that it was night, and he did not know that the lions were chained. Proverbs 21:1 tells us that the heart of a king is like a river in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it wherever he pleases. Even though it looks like the lions of our day have no bounds, and there seems to be nothing stopping them from devouring the sheep, they are still only able to go as far as God allows, and I think we can take much comfort in that. But our next character is Shame, and this is an interesting one. He isn't a main character and can hardly even be considered a secondary character. Christian didn't even meet with him. It was Faithful who met him in the Valley of Humiliation. And on top of that, he doesn't even speak his own words directly, but only a recounting of the tale is given by Faithful. He wasn't even on my radar to recount, but I was reading through the commentary by Alexander White earlier, and he presented it in a way that I thought would be beneficial. At the present moment, in our particular situation, we aren't worried about the police coming in here to disrupt our meeting. We still have another lion that threatens us, though, and that's shame. All men have shame because it is planted there by our Creator. The greatest example of this is when Adam and Eve were ashamed of their nakedness. We are given shame as part of a social conscience. Shame, if used properly, keeps us from committing the sinful things that our own consciences have no issue with. It keeps us from doing them because we are worried about how we will be thought of, how we will be treated, and so on. It is also a gauge on whether or not what we are doing is good. If we are ashamed of what we are doing, then what we are doing more times than not is not good. But as the Bible makes very clear, we are not to be ashamed of Christ or His Word. Christ says that whoever denies Him before men, and some translations say ashamed instead of deny, he will deny them before God. Shame is misused, if misused, silences us from sharing and confessing the gospel of Christ. I can think back of the times that I've been silent when there was a clear opportunity to share the gospel and didn't. They were almost always rooted in some sort of shame, in some form or fashion. And this leads us to Faithful's account of shame. Faithful starts by saying that shame was misnamed. It was not that he was ashamed of himself. Quite the opposite. He was very bold in his sayings and wouldn't even think of shrinking back from his beliefs. But he wasn't named this because of his own shame, but rather because he attempted to shame others for their beliefs. He began by telling Faithful that all religion, and especially personal religion, was unmanly. After all, no true man has a tender conscience. He then went into how very rich and great, how very few rich, great, and wise men are of religious thought, and how religion estranges men from the great men of society. At these words, which were put much better in the book, Faithful began feeling the blood pulled up towards his face in shame. He began to be ashamed. All these things that Shame said were true. But then Faithful noticed something about Shame's reasoning. All Shame did was speak truth about what man is. He did not speak at all about who God is or who the Word of God is. Yes, what we believe is nonsense to the carnal man, but we must remember that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination before God. We need to remember to be ashamed of the things that God has deemed shameful, and we should never shrink back or be ashamed of God or His Word. Let us also remember the example of our Savior, who bore more shame than we can imagine, but He bore it in all humility. Let us then bear our shame, knowing that the world will be judged not by man's standard, but by the standard of God's Word. Then next, we now move on to Talkative. This is an important character because much of the Scripture is given to this topic. If we had a list of all the sins that could be committed just by our speech, it would be enough to terrify us. Many of both the Psalms and Proverbs are given to the sinfulness of the tongue. James went so far as to say that if a man can bridle his tongue, then he would be as good as perfect. Take lying, by far one of the most wicked sins, not only of the tongue, but also in general. One of the things that the Lord hates. But if we use it as an example of how wicked man's tongue can be, think about defaming your neighbor's name. For comparison, if you steal from another man, that can be easily repaid. And restitution is a simple process if both parties want it. But when we slander and lie about another person, restitution is not so simple. We can't take the words spoken and put them back into our thought. You can't make the person who heard your slanders and lies forget what you said. And you can't give back the reputation that you stole from them. And this is just one example of a sin that could be committed from our mouths. There are so many others that we could commit. But with that severity on our minds, let's look at Talkative. As I said, the sins of the tongue are severe, and Faithful knew that. So if he had heard any flagrant sinfulness in Talkative's speech, he would have immediately departed from his company. But what he heard from this man's dialogue was commendable speech. He then told Christian how fortunate they were to have such a companion. But Christian apparently has had dealings with this man before, and knew better what sort of pilgrim this man was, and how he frequented the alehouse, and then how he changed his speech with whoever he was talking to. The worst place for a false talker is his business or the home. Anyone can show up to Sunday or at prayer meetings and with only a little preparation make all those around them believe that he is a pious and wise individual. And when you see him at home or at his places of business, how does he act? What does he talk about there? Because that is the true man. This was a shorter one, but no less important. From this we need to learn to bridle our tongues. to speak what we truly believe, not just what we think of others, what we think others want us to hear. It is one thing to keep from saying things that we know will offend someone, even if we don't think that they are wrong. It is another entirely to present yourself as something that you are not, to cover the shame of who you truly are. So the sin of talkative was not so much that he was saying wrong things, it was that he didn't believe them. And because Christian knew of his personal, how he talked in his personal dealings, he understood that what he was saying was not what he truly believed. And then finally, I want to get into, this is by far my favorite section of Pilgrim's Progress, is the giant despair. The picture that Bunyan paints in this story is so vivid and lifelike that it couldn't have been written by anyone who never resided in Doubting Castle. Bunyan was very familiar with doubt and despair. As we learned a couple weeks ago, Bunyan's entire young life was filled with despair. Even after he was saved, he had doubt and times where he felt separated and alienated from God because of his sin. But at the same time, God saved him from these times of despair, and from these experiences he became closer to God and loved him more through it. And that is presented beautifully as well, how Christian discovered the key of promise was in his possession all along. Whenever we read this section, it's like the pages come alive, and we are back into a time when we ourselves went through a time of depression and despair. We can see that, yes, we are here because at some point along the way we strayed from the path. We entered into Bypath Meadow, as Bunyan called it. Now, this thought, of course, doesn't help us during our time in Doubting Castle, but it's still true. We suffer from depression when we cling to a sin that just can't seem to let go of and won't let go of us. There are more specific reasons, but ultimately that's what it comes down to. And remaining in that sin is not how you get out of it. Before Christian and his companion Hopeful could be released from the castle dungeon, they first had to understand and repent of the act that had landed them there in the first place. And then, after through much prayer, they were reminded of the key of promise that was given to them earlier in their walk. And I know I can speak from experience that when I'm in a time of depression, that I don't want to go to church. I don't want to be with God's people. I don't want to read God's word, and I don't even want to pray to Him. When I'm depressed or when I'm in a time of despair, I feel the separation from God, as if even though I know He's there from things my dad and my mom have taught me, even though I know He's there with me, I can't seem to act as if He was. And because of this, I withhold from myself the very means of grace God has given me to free me from this depression. But, I can't get too much into it. You'll have to read the story for yourself. But if what I've presented to you before has not given you a desire to read this book, I hope this story has. If nothing else, to do yourself a service and read this story, either to encourage yourself or to convict yourself as a deterrent from leaving the straight and narrow path and that leads to despair. But I think this is a good place to stop. There was a ton more characters in his study. I mean, he presented everything in a very beautiful way. I just want to give you some of the bigger ones or the ones I thought would be more beneficial. Like I said, I hope this study has given you a desire to study Bunyan's life and works, especially Pilgrim's Progress. As I was studying for this teaching, I read someone who stated that Pilgrim's Progress was the first novel written in English. It was the blueprint used for later influence men like Dickens, Twain, Tolkien, and C.S. Lewis. If you've ever enjoyed a novel written before the last 30 and 40 years, and even they were influenced by Bunyan by extension, chances are that author was much of his writing style was owed to Bunyan. He had an uncanny ability to bring characters to life and present them in a way that we, the reader, can identify with. He had an understanding of the human mind and thought that allowed him to do this. He also had a sufficient knowledge of the scriptures that allowed him to understand the spiritual side of the Pilgrim's Walk and that allowed him to explain it in a clear and concise way. It truly is one of the pinnacles of English literature, and unfortunately is neglected by most Christians today. And because of this, they miss out on a source of great encouragement and understanding. But I don't want to keep beating that point, so I'm going to stop here, and hopefully hearing this short study has blessed you as much as it blessed me to put it together. So.